2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul on this occasion, basically back in verse 14, talks about the kinds of workers, disciples, that are approved and those who are not approved. We have Hymenaeus and Philetus that was studied and mentioned last week, that because of the false doctrine that they taught, that destructive doctrine, were not approved by God. And in fact, we are told in the latter part of verse 18 that they had overthrown the faith of some. It was contrasted with, as you talked about at the end of the class yesterday, or last Sunday, the solid foundation of God that stands, having reference to truth, the gospel of our Lord. And when you see those things, those contrasts made, they are typical of what we find in the New Testament. And the important thing is for us to determine where we are. Are we an approved worker because we are standing in truth and we are acting as we should, or are we disapproved and in need of repentance and change? And when we look at verses 20 and 21, that thought is one that continues. The apostle uses an illustration to make the point. He says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, when you look at these containers that are found in every great house, there is something that is indicated by the great house. The idea that this is a place of significance. So we could say a palace, or we could say somewhere where a rich man may stay. And there is a distinction. When you have someone who is poor, they may only have a single cup and a single plate. It may be a tin cup and just an unbreakable plastic plate in our day and time. And if you find the equivalent of that in this particular text, it is those vessels which are made out of clay and out of wood. People who do not have much, perhaps people who are having to fashion for themselves, will fashion those kinds of vessels. They will bake some clay for a plate, or they might hew out a portion of the wood to have something to hold water or something to drink. And those are in great distinction with someone who's a craftsman who utilizes precious metals. In this particular text, you're talking about gold and silver for the purpose of feeding an important person. So we've got an important person who's, let's say, the master of the house, and where the servants may eat out of vessels of clay and wood. The master of the house is not going to. The master of the house is going to eat with, in our equivalent today, he was going to have fine and china and jeweled glasses crystal glasses that he's going to drink out of. And so you can see those different categories that are given and used to describe. So what we're looking at as we talk about this, you'll notice in verse 21 is the call for an individual to be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. So, we're not saying that a cup that is made out of wood can't do the job. That's not the point that is being made. We're not saying that a plate that is made out of clay can't hold the food. That's not the point that is being made. We're talking about what, let's say, the master of the house, or let's say the king in the palace, what is suitable for him, what he expects to be served upon. And that if you think about this, using again the idea of a king in a palace, and the servants were to come to him and they were to give him a plate of clay and a cup of wood and say, here's your dinner, he would not be happy. He wouldn't be accepting of those things because he deserves better. And so we're not talking about the efficacy of the utensil. We're not talking about whether it'll work or not. We're talking about, for a person of distinction, is it sufficient to honor them? So in looking at our lives, the lives that we're living, because what's under consideration here is how we appear before the Lord, can we consider ourselves as vessels that are suitable for our Master, Jesus Christ? So so that he can utilize us, and what we are vessels that are worthy of someone of such great distinction. Now, we could, in a sense, say, absolutely not. We can't be. It's not possible for us because we are imperfect. And I recognize that that is the case. But the point is that Jesus loves us. And Jesus desires for us to be right and righteous. And Jesus desires to utilize us, for us to be workers in his vineyard, that we're to be reapers, that we're to be fruitful branches in the vine. And that if we are that way, then it is something that pleases him. And that's the question we're asking here. Are we conducting ourselves in such a way as to be pleasing to our Master, which is Jesus Christ? Because that will determine whether we are vessels that honor him, or that are sufficiently honorable and precious that he is pleased with us, or whether we are vessels of dishonor. And again, so when we're talking about these things, we're not talking about the efficacy of the vessels themselves, but whether or not by appearance, by the metal, by the thing that we're made of, the stuff that we're made of, that we're going to be something that will be pleasing to the Master or not. And that's the emphasis that is being placed in this particular text. There are other indications in other places of Scripture where the Apostle Paul uses the same kind of thoughts, the wheat and the chaff and the precious metals, to determine the kinds of works a man does and whether he will be saved. Those kinds of things are brought up in other places. The idea here is to examine ourselves to determine whether or not we would be sufficiently honorable to please the Master as we present ourselves. And that's what this image is supposed to describe for us. So having said that, you'll notice in verse 21, the first part of verse 21, he says, if he cleanses himself from the latter. And what is the latter? Well, it really doesn't make sense in the metaphor to be cleansing yourselves from wood and clay. I don't think that's what's intended by this. What you're cleansing yourselves from is worldliness and false doctrine or error. And if you're cleansing yourselves from the things that he has described that are unacceptable, the latter that have already been described in this particular text, well then you're an individual who will be a vessel of wood, or of metal, a vessel of gold or silver. If you have not cleansed yourselves, then you would appear to our Lord as a dishonorable vessel, such as the wood and the clay. Okay? So this is simply an illustration to explain the importance of being steadfast in our keeping of God's Word. The invitation that I offered just a few moments ago would be a very good companion verse to this concept that it is the perfect law of liberty that equips us to do the work. Are we doing the work? And we're told there to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Have we cleansed ourselves or purged ourselves from those things? If so, then we'll be honorable. And by the way, just to note that, you'll notice the phrase cleanse in that text. It may be in a different version. If you're reading from a different version, you may have a slightly different word. Verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself, I believe it's the King James Version that has the word purge as the word translated. And I just wanted to note that it does mean to clean or cleanse thoroughly. So it would refer to those previous sins that were mentioned in the context. Not only in false teaching, but back up in verses, or even farther down in verses 22 and 23 as we continue on, the youthful lusts that are described there in those verses. Okay? So, questions, comments about verses 20 and 21? Anybody at all? Just keep in mind, we are desiring to be a vessel that is pleasing to God, a vessel that is capable and is doing what God would have us to do so that He is pleased. And that's what a vessel of honor is described as being here in the text. All right? Okay, so let us go then to the next section of Scripture, which is found in verses 22 through 26 of chapter 2. This is the final verses of this particular chapter. And this is, I put it down as a doctrinal consideration because there is a description that is given of the type of individual who is the vessel of honor. So this is doctrinal in the sense that it gives us our instructions as to the kind of individuals we need to be, how we are to conduct ourselves. Beginning in verse 22, it says, flee also youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken by him to do his will. Now, you'll notice verses 24 through 26 kind of stay together as a section, in the sense that one of the things that a child of God is going to do is to teach other individuals, to convict them of their sins, so that by doing that, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, that their soul might be saved. So an active part of being the faithful child of God in your life, kind of person that you need to be as an individual who's willing to speak up for what is true. And speak up for what is true in a particular way, because he describes in this text is that he should not quarrel, but be gentle to all. So the type of teaching that we're to offer is something that is described in this text as well. So I do want to know verses 24 through 26 kind of stand as a component with regard to this. One of the things. So let's go back to verse 22 of the text and start first of all and note that he flees youthful lust. Now, if we're going to use the phrase youthful to describe those kinds of desires, what kind of lusts are we talking about? Described as youthful lusts. Anybody have anything to offer for that? You don't want to hazard a statement? Might get in trouble? In regard to that. The reason I bring that up is because if we're going to say that we need to flee them, we need to know what they are. Because, by the way, in saying this, flee youthful lusts, we are not saying that this passage is only for those who are young. Because people who are older can also have inordinate desire that is characteristic of the young. There are a couple of points that I want to make along these lines. First of all, the word lust itself. The word lust is one that we're familiar with. It is a strong desire of any kind. The word actually, though it is commonly translated by the English lust, it's a negative word. It has a negative connotation. But the word is not inherently negative. You can have strong desires that are legitimate desires. What's under consideration here is a strong desire that is fulfilled in an unlawful way, something that is contrary to God's will. So, sexual desire is the one that most obviously comes to mind because of the numerous ways that desire can be fulfilled in an illicit manner. Lewdness, lasciviousness, or if we get to actual sexual intercourse, we talk about homosexuality, adultery, any kind of fornication. Those things are inherently wrong because the desire is being fulfilled in a way that is not in keeping with the Lord's will. In Hebrews 13, we are told that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So there is an example. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about lust. And I think what we need to understand and recognize is that young people in general sometimes have these kinds of desires, and that those desires can somewhat fade as you grow older. Just to put it, state it in that way, some illicit desires are stronger when one is young. We can talk about things like sex, food, drink, pleasure, ambition, material possessions, impatience. And we're not saying by any means that those are characteristic only of the young. But rather, as you grow older, there can be changes in value. In other words, what was important to me when I was young no longer is important to me. and therefore does not have that same allure or same, I do not have the same desire for it. Physiological changes in people can make changes in that regard. Plus, there is an aspect of trial and error, where an individual who may have engaged in those activities has seen the folly of his ways, and he no longer is so interested in such illicit things. They haven't given him the payback that he was thinking that they would. They weren't as valuable as he thought they were. One thing that comes to my mind is the number of individuals that I went to school with in high school that I now see on Facebook and see their posts, that at the time that they were in high school, they were partiers, they were out of control, they were rebellious individuals. But now when you see their posts, many of them are very spiritually minded. I'm not saying that they necessarily are holding to truth, but they have seen how destructive their high school and college years were, and they don't want to involve themselves in those kinds of things anymore because they didn't have that return that they were hoping for, and it damaged their lives and their person. So that's the type of thing that we're talking about. Young people are ignorant sometimes, they're inexperienced certainly, and they can have strong desires because they're in good health and because they're curious and those kinds of things. And that's kind of what's under consideration with this idea of youthful lusts. Now, the man of God is one who's not characterized by the inordinate fulfillment of those strong desires that he might have. He avoids those kinds of things. And by the way, the reason I said that you need to understand that when we say youthful lust, we're not saying that they're lusts that are limited to the young. There is an example that I can make note of just to make my point. The owner of the New England Patriots a year ago got into trouble because he was arrested in an FBI sting with regard to massage parlors. And he is, I think he's in his 80s now. And so there were illicit activities that were going on, and he basically involved himself in those kinds of things. And that's not something you would think that an 80-something-year-old man would do, but he allowed himself to be taken in by youthful lusts. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. So it's not something that is characteristic only of the young, but when you think of these kinds of things, you know that young people are especially pulled to them or especially vulnerable to them in their lives because of that lack of experience and because of the virility that they have and because of their ignorance, those kinds of things. So we're to flee those kinds of things. All right. Anybody else question or comment about that? Yes. Back.
When it says youthful lusts, what I see in that is not specifically lusting, but more immature overall. Obviously, lusting, then say, more about being all under immature. Right? Obviously, that's the point. But I believe that when it says youthful lusts, it's talking more about general immaturity that youth has. Because you look at the next verse where it talks about peace and charity and following those things, and it doesn't say anything about the
sins that people commit, though I was using sexual sin as an example, it's by no means an exclusive thing. Things such as anger, drunkenness, and we could talk about even gluttony and those kinds of things. You're really covetousness is another good example. Things that just you're willing to fulfill those strong desires that you have in ways that are outside of God's will. And these are ignorance or immaturity or two of the things that make reasons for them. Yes.
You somewhat alluded to this, and I don't know if Zachary said the same thing. I couldn't hear him. But anyway, youthful lust would be that they live for the here and now, not considering about the future, and that's so I do this now because I want it, and when you mature, you don't do that so much. Of course, there are times they do because it has breathed those things, you know. So we can get caught up in that, or people can get caught up in that, doing this for the here and now, and not realizing we are concerned about this, about the future and the results.
Yeah, one of the saddest things that you'll ever see is an immature older person. I mean, that's just really, really sad. We should have through experience and time a better understanding of things, and they don't. And that's really a shame. We expect mistakes to be made sometimes from the young, simply because of that impulsive nature and that immaturity. Someone who is older, Dick mentioned that when you get older, you kind of change in your thinking. You should, but not everyone does, hence the warning that is given here in this text. Okay, the second, before we go on, there is a passage in 1 Timothy 4 that I did want to make note of. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul, and again, when he's telling Timothy to flee youthful lusts, understand, Timothy is still a fairly young man. In the context here, again, there is the vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor, and the impact that we have on disciples. Please do remember that this letter is specifically being written by Paul to his son in the faith. So it's a private letter, a personal letter. And the primary application of all these things, though we can apply them to ourselves as well, are made to Timothy. His instructions he's given to Timothy about how he should conduct himself, or else how what he should teach others in regard to how they're to conduct themselves. But by the way, when we say Timothy was a young man, that's a relative term. It is believed that he was at least in his 30s. So we're not talking about teenagers here in this consideration. But as we go on, maybe even into 40 years old. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he tells Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." So here is the opposite of that. Fleeing youthful lusts, this individual, what he calls Timothy to be, and I think Timothy was, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So that's how he was to conduct himself. Okay, continuing on, we are told that he pursues righteousness, faith, and love. And we just read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. So that's the positive flip side of one who is engaging in youthful lusts. Righteousness, faith, and love. And these are readily identifiable. The only thing I would hasten to say, because we try to point this out each time, is that we do not have the right to define what righteousness is. Nor do we have the right to define what love is. And both of those things are described differently by society today than the way God describes them. And I hearken back again to Paul's letter to the Romans, where he talked about the righteousness of the Jews, that they had established their own righteousness. They had their view of what was right and what was wrong, but they were ignorant of God's view of what is righteous and what is not. Same thing happens today with regard to love. People who talk about love today, their love is tolerant of all kinds of evil, where God's love is not. And God's description of love is different in that regard. So we need to define it as God does. We are told he pursues peace. And I think in this context, you'll notice he states in the latter part of verse 22, "Peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart," in contrast with the foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. As many times as you see the Apostle Paul talk about the vain babblings, the strife, the disagreements, and warns the apostle, the evangelist Timothy, not to involve himself in those things, and that those things are wrong, it makes you wonder what kind of arguments they were actually engaging in, and whether or not the evangelist had allowed himself to be kind of pulled into those kinds of things. Was Paul addressing something that was a real, very real problem? Was he addressing a failure on the part of Timothy? I don't know that we can say that, but he does mention it again and again and again. But what that indicates is that brethren are going to have a tendency to involve themselves in needless dispute. There's going to be a tendency to argue about things that will cause strife and are of no consequence in the end. And we are to avoid those kinds of things. And that's one of the things that he mentions. And it has to do, because we can let any little issue divide us. We've talked about how in congregations that disagreements with regard to the color of the carpet can cause division in a church, division among brethren. These things that are striving, these are foolish and ignorant disputes. It may or may not be involved in doctrinal matters. And the interesting thing about this, that I put it in this particular passage, that it's typical that individuals who argue about these kinds of things are somewhat ignorant, and they're lacking in maturity. And so, I'll just give you an example. Whenever I talk to individuals about the Bible, come into contact with them, especially in the denominational world, they're interested in things that are of little consequence spiritually. They want to know about when Jesus is going to come again, know about what Armageddon is, and know about the rapture, and they want to know about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, and what are angels, what do they look like, and those kinds of things that really are the result of speculation. Some of them are a result of twisting scripture. They certainly aren't where someone should start in their study of God's Word. We need to be careful not to speculate. We need to be careful not to be arguing about endless genealogies, arguing about things of no consequence. Dennis did a good job of pointing that out from previous verses last week as well. But instead, he is an individual who will pursue peace. Now, the word peace here has reference to harmony. We talk about peace between brethren. In a necessity, it means a harmonious relationship between brethren. Brethren, we need to get along. We're not getting along with someone. We need to figure out why we're not getting along with someone. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, you need to pursue this peace. And there are a number of things that we can do, but the first thing that I would like each of you to consider, and I'll do so as well, is that if you're not getting along with someone who's another Christian, then examine yourself. That's the first and most important thing that you need to do. Not only examine yourself to see whether you are at fault, that's the first thing, but also examine yourself to see if there is any way that you can resolve the situation, even if you're not at fault. It takes two to argue, for example. Debbie and I, we have conversations about this quite often as we talk about issues that trouble brethren and such, and how important it is to let things go. Not doctrinal things. The Apostle Paul always stood for what was right, always sought to correct. But things of no consequence, different ways of doing things, different personalities that people have, those are things that ought not to cause strife. Different ideas that people have about how something should be done. A lot of times, even if our way is the best way, of course it is, because it's our way. But it need not be that we do it our way, that we consider others, and if it's another way of accomplishing something that will likewise do good, then don't allow yourself to be disagreeable about those kinds of things. It's kind of an interesting thing that there has to be an avid and consistent pursuit of unity and harmony and peace in order for us to be able to function and thrive as the people of God. And in every congregation, you have some individuals, a bit harder for you as an individual to do that with. And so the first thing you need to do is to look at yourself and see, are you the problem? And even if you're not the problem, is there more that you can do to be the solution than what is being done now? The second thing, of course, is that if there is sin that is present, if there's wrong that is being done, how do you handle it? And you handle it by pursuing peace. And that's why in the last section, when he talks about that, avoiding these disputes and knowing that they generate strife, but being an individual who is at peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, he said, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. So even when it becomes necessary to make some corrections, The way in which you go about it, your attitude, your demeanor, those things are important, and they can either be helpful or they can be destructive to the process of trying to bring about that peace through patience. All right? Questions, comments? Anybody willing to hold up their hands and say, I'm the very best at that? Pursuing peace with all, with my brethren? I was asking. I wasn't doing it. So please understand. It's something we all need to work on and be mindful of. All right. Yes.
Before you move on, just to touch on fleeing and pursuing. We're talking about pursuing. Pursuing is just not trying. Pursuing is chasing after it. You want it really bad, and you're chasing it down. Sort of like the defender on the football. You know, he's chasing. He's chasing that other quarterback to get him away from the end zone. He's wanting that. But the fleeing, also the fleeing of the useful lusts, this is something that's very important for a young person to learn. You're gonna face temptation. You got to get away from it. Paul told the Corinthians that God will make an escape. What's an escape? It's a way to get away from something. You can't escape from the temptation. You're standing there in it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. If you're in a situation where you're tempted to do something wrong, get up and get out. Whatever it is. Don't stay in there because you're going to succumb to that temptation. You can get away from that, then you remove the possibility of doing it. Joseph did that with Potiphar's wife. Right? The last thing you want to do is Psalm 1, where it's talking about standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. Don't stay in that situation. Get up, start walking, running back, and get away from it.
Wonderful example. You know, there's a famous, I don't know if you're familiar with it, I can't remember the name of the guy. He was a pro football player for the Minnesota Vikings and actually made the Hall of Fame. But he recovered a fumble, and as he recovered the fumble, he got turned around, and he ran almost the entire length of the field to the opposite end zone and basically scored a safety for the other team. Went to his own end zone and then threw the ball down, so it was a safety. Instead of going the other direction, maybe scoring a touchdown. And there, kind of think of it in this way, is that let's say you're on the 50-yard line, and righteousness is in one end zone, and unrighteousness is the other end zone. And you are to run toward righteousness, and you're to run away from unrighteousness. It's an active aspect of both parts. It can be described and expressed as Dennis did with regard to any particular temptation. The way in which you remove yourself from that particular temptation is you run away from it. Get up and go to where you will not fulfill that ungodliness. But in general, in the way of life, you're going in one of two directions, and those directions are antithetical to one another. They're opposite. And if you're going toward one, you're going away from the other. But standing still is not acceptable. There should be progression. And the idea is if you're not going forward, you're going to be regressing. That's a passage that, or a principle that's taught time. Again, Hebrews 5 and 6. Individuals who had not progressed in the gospel of Christ had regressed as a result of it. And so please keep in mind that being a Christian just does not mean not doing unrighteousness. It means that actively working for the Lord, pursuing the Lord. And there are so many ways in which that can be done. Pursuing peace is one example of that. I did want to note, again, that section in verses 24 through 26, and just note the desire to correct the erring for their benefit. Whenever it is... Yes?
Can you use a minor point? Not your point.
Sorry. Okay. Well, just tell me what you want.
Okay. I was thinking about, the young tend to, look for fights more often than any. I mean, for a two-year-old fighting about putting on their shoes for no apparent reason. You kind of get better than that, hopefully, by the time that your young person actually comfortable with the distraction it can cause when they're searching for controversy. I think sometimes we just look for fights when you're young and immature. And then as you get older, you start to realize that
every group too brings to the table with regard to the church and those that make up. You know, sometimes there, that passion is lacking in the older person. They've got the discernment, but they're apathetic. And the young person is passionate, but perhaps needs direction. And the mature child of God is the one who has both the passion and the discernment. And that's what we need to strive for. So, good point. I did want to make note just of 24 through 26, and that is the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. The word able to teach there. You'll remember that that is actually a qualification of one who serves as an elder. This has nothing to do with being an elder. This has to do with being a servant of the Lord. And so when a person says, well, I'm not elder material because I'm not able to teach, the question that I would ask in that regard is why? Why are you not able to teach? And I'm not saying that you're going to have an aptitude that someone who has an actual talent would have. When we have the simple gospel of Christ under consideration, the ability to explain to someone how to save their soul is something of great importance. The ability to have sufficient knowledge when you hear error being taught, to say, no, that's not right. I know that's not right. The reason that's not right is because this passage said differently. And to be able to share that with someone. That's the concept of being apt or able to teach. In this particular context, we have someone who is in error religiously. There is some error that he is teaching. He needs, in verse 25, correction because he is in opposition. He is opposing God's word in some way. It may not be that he is purposefully doing so, but there's something that he's saying is not true. So if someone's saying something is not true and is in need of correction, what is the servant of the Lord going to do? Well, the first thing he's going to do is buck up and say something. And so that's the indication of apt to teach. That indicates two things. Number one, that he has sufficient knowledge and awareness to be able to phrase truth in opposition to that error. The word apt not only has reference to ability, but willingness. And so while we may not all be sufficiently talented to teach a Bible class or something, the willingness and the ability to say, that's not right, this is what the Bible actually teaches, is important for each and every one of us. Secondly, with regard to that ability to stand up, there is a way in which he needs to approach it. So the description that is given in verses 24 through 26 are important. First of all, not quarreling. Always remember that you're not in the argument to win the argument. You're in the argument to correct an individual who is in error and in danger as a result of his error. Your purpose is not to beat him. Your purpose is to win him over. And that should be something that makes a difference with regard to the way you couch your words, the way you approach him. So he's not one who's quarreling. He's gentle. He is patient. Verse 25, he is humble. Okay? So we've got gentle, patient, humble. Just as an example, does gentle, patient, and humble characterize most of the discourse that you see on social media? It really doesn't. Does the gentle, patient, and humble characterize the rhetoric that we hear politically on the talk shows today? Not at all. Those individuals are not trying to convince anyone else. They're trying to ram their side down their throats. They're trying to say, hey, I win. Because I may be twisting arguments. It may be casting aspersion. It may be arguing against the man rather than the conviction that is held. All those kinds of things may get the perception in the minds of people that you won the argument, but it's going to do absolutely no good in correcting the individual's opposition. So these three things, being gentle, being patient, and being humble. So when we go to an individual with gentleness, patience, and humility, and seek to correct them, in that way, it doesn't always work, but in that way, because of the mindset that we take and the approach that we make when we come to them, we make it as easy as possible for them to acknowledge their mistake, and as a result of that, correct themselves in what they teach. And here, notice it's if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Notice verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's what you're trying to accomplish. Come to repentance. Come to their senses. And turn away from what it is that they're doing that is in opposition. Turn to. It takes patience, gentleness, and humility as you seek to correct them. So always keep that in mind. You can argue with someone. You can talk to them in that way. But the easiest thing to do is to talk in such a way, to teach them in such a way as to where they are amenable to what you have to say. They're willing to listen because you're presenting yourself as a friend rather than a foe. And it's really important to do that whenever you're trying to correct, especially brethren, because I think that's the primary consideration here. All right, so we're almost out of time. There's 1 minute left. Anything anybody wants to add to this particular slide or these particular passages? All right, then we're going to next week begin a discussion of that. Talk a little bit more about humility, but since we've talked about that 25, 26, we're not going to go over it much. But the next slide is going to be talking about false teachers in chapter 3, getting to the third chapter, which is an important consideration. Long list of description that is given of the false teacher in that text, and we'll use that as the primary study in our discussion next week. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll dismiss the class now.